Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now in Isaiah chapter 61, which I will entitle The Year of the Lord's Favor. I will give you some introduction from Albert Barnes. Chapter 61, our chapter here, is quote-unquote intimately connected with chapter 60. Now, chapter 60 concerned New Testament Christians flocking into the New Covenant Kingdom, and so we're still talking about the increase of the Gentile church, which of course would include converted Jews, and which are the antitype of the returning physical Jews from Babylonian captivity in 538 BC, when the Persian king Cyrus conquered the Babylonians and set the Jewish captives free. Now, the first three verses that I'm getting ready to read show very clearly that the Messiah is the subject of chapter 61. So the main design, according to Barnes, the main design of chapter 61 is to show some of the glorious results of Messiah's coming, namely the establishment and prosperity of the New Testament church. So we start now in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now in verse 1, Isaiah says, or somebody says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Well, actually, that is probably not Isaiah speaking. It's referring to Jesus. Or at least Jesus quotes Isaiah as it referring to him in Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus, and unrolling the scroll, Jesus found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You'll notice that's a direct quote of our first three verses here. Jesus then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus began by saying to them, "Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." So verses 1 through 3 have been fulfilled by Jesus. So I think it's a reasonable assumption to say that when Isaiah says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me," he's quoting Jesus, the Messiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on Jesus. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown do allow that the person who has the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord on him could be Isaiah. And Isaiah is comforting the returning exiles, but only in a subordinate sense, says Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me," as Isaiah, "because the Lord has anointed me," Isaiah, "to preach good news to the poor." Isaiah is preaching good news to the captives. You're coming free. Well, maybe. I think it's most likely said to refer to Jesus the Messiah. In verse 1, "The Lord has anointed me." Well, anointed means Messiah. I mean, Messiah means anointed. That's the Hebrew way of saying it. Christ is the Greek way of saying it. Christos, the anointed one. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And what does good news mean in that old English word, gospel? That's exactly what gospel means. Good news. So we can assume this is Jesus speaking here. Isaiah quoting prophetically, quoting Jesus. Jesus has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, which just about everybody was that he ministered to proclaim freedom for the captives. And of course, that would be spiritual freedom, people enslaved to their sins. Adam Clark says that proclaiming freedom is a continuation in this chapter 61 of a theme that was in the previous chapter 60. And I can quote verse 4 to back Clark up there, Isaiah 60 verse 4. "Raise your eyes and look around. They all gather and come to you. Your sons will come from far away and your daughters will be carried on the hip." Coming back from captivity, proclaiming freedom, says the Messiah. Again, the physical return from Babylon is a type of a return from captivity that we see in the New Covenant, leaving of captivity of all the captives of sin who are coming into the New Zion, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said in verse 1, Jesus is said to be anointed. The Lord has anointed. When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? Well, at the baptism of John, he was. And at that time, according to John Gill, Jesus was invested with the office of mediator for all of eternity. But notice that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit even at his birth, Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit, that her there is the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So even in the Virgin Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit overshadowed and came upon Jesus and caused him to be generated, born, conceived. Now that's interesting. As a pattern, Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. When I say Jesus, I mean in his incarnate state, of course. He was regenerated, and then some 30 years later, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan. There is a period of time between Jesus' generation of the Spirit and his being filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit. A great pattern for all you people out there who think that the Charismatics and Pentecostals are wrong when they say there is subsequence. There is a period of time between regeneration and filling with the Holy Spirit, as is evidenced quite clearly in four of the five examples in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came upon Christians. There was a gap, a space, a delay between regeneration and filling of the Holy Spirit, just as is the case with Jesus. What a great pattern. It's a shame that the rest of the church, besides the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, can't see that pattern, even though it's clear as day in the book of Acts. Now we move on to verse 2. The Messiah says that Yahweh has anointed the Messiah to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now what is the year of the Lord's favor? That's the year of Jubilee. KJV has it the acceptable year of the Lord, but it's the year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee? Well, there was a proclamation of liberty and all the slaves were set free. There was a release of debts. All debtors were set free. There was a restoration of inheritances. Everyone who had sold his land to a different tribe got his land back in his family's tribe so that the tribes would maintain their integrity. And, of course, nobody worked. There was a cessation from labor. This proclamation of the year of Jubilee was made on the Day of Atonement. Now, that's a summary. Let me give you some verses that show how this was done in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 13 in the law. You are to count 7 sabbatical years. A sabbatical year was 6 years you plant, the 7th year you let the fields lay fallow. You are to count 7 sabbatical years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time period of the 7 sabbatical years amounts to 49. Then you are to sound a trumpet loudly in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. That's Tishri 10, Day of Atonement. You will sound it throughout your land on the Day of Atonement. You are to consecrate the 50th year and proclaim freedom in the land for all its inhabitants. So there's your symbolism, freedom. The freedom that those indentured servants, those slaves, those Hebrew slaves got was a type of the spiritual freedom that us Gentile spiritual slaves got, the freedom we got when Jesus came and released us from our spiritual captivity. Continuing in Leviticus 25, verse 10, it will be your jubilee when each of you is to return to his property and each of you to his clan. That means lands alienated outside of the tribe. Let's say a person of Judah alienated his land, sold it to somebody of Ephraim. Well, it came back to Judah in the year of Jubilee. This year, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, is to be holy to you because it is the Jubilee. You may only eat its produce directly from the field. In the year of Jubilee, each of you will return to his property. And that's where we get the term Jubilee. It's a grand old Jubilee, at least in the South down here. People used to say that all the time. Jubilee meant a time of feasting, partying, and happiness. So the year of the Lord's favor is a time of great joy and happiness. Now in verse 2, the Messiah says that the Spirit of Yahweh has given an anointing to him to proclaim that year of Jubilee, but also to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now notice how close God's wrath is to God's deliverance. This is very typical. Read the book of Revelation if you want to see wrath followed by redemption and glory. The prophets do this all the time. They talk about vengeance, hellfire, and damnation, then whoa! now God forgives all his people and reestablishes them. We've seen this in Isaiah many, many times, and we see it again here. Now, when did the Messiah proclaim the day of God's vengeance? Here are some options. First, from John Gill, when vengeance was taken on sin in the person of Christ. When Jesus destroyed the works of the devil and destroyed the devil himself and spoiled principalities and powers. When Jesus abolished death, the day of vengeance. That's one option suggested by Gill. Here's another option mentioned by Gill. The day of vengeance is when Jesus brought wrath, or God the Father actually, brought wrath to the uttermost on the Jews because the Jews rejected Jesus. That would be the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Not one stone of the temple would be left on another when Jesus came in wrath. And since the day of vengeance is a phrase that's used in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, I wouldn't be surprised if that's what Isaiah meant here, the day of vengeance. So you got salvation, jubilee, freedom, and then vengeance to destroy the wicked, sinful, apostate rabbinic Judaism that murdered Jesus and killed the prophets and chased the apostles and persecuted the church. So Jesus is going to do that, proclaim that, and then Jesus, in verse 2, is going to comfort all who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Remember, Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Moving to verse 3, the anointing of Yahweh on the Messiah will allow the Messiah to provide for those who grieve in Zion. Now remember, Zion is a symbol of the New Testament church, Hebrews 12:22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city and living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we know the heavenly Jerusalem is the church. It comes down out of heaven as in Revelation. And so we can say that the Messiah here in verse 3 is providing for those who grieve in New Testament time, and it means those who formerly grieved in Zion. Of course, after the Messiah bestows on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, of course, those who are grieving in the New Testament Zion, in the church, they're not going to be grieving anymore. Instead, they will have all these joyous things happen to them, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So the church is exhibited to the world for his glory, vessels of glory, as Paul calls them in Romans 9. Now, of course, you could say in verse 3 that it's God providing for those who grieve in Zion, talking about the captives in Babylonia. God provides for those after he brings them back to Zion. In fact, it might be better to translate it this way and provide for those in Zion who grieve, i.e. who formerly grieved, but then, great news, they come back and beauty instead of ashes, all of gladness and so forth. Again, I'm going to take the position that in all of these last chapters, I think starting in about chapter 39 all the way to the end, it's talking about the return from Babylon as a type of those who are receiving their freedom from captivity to sin in the New Testament and who are flocking into the church. Now, here's some metaphors representing happiness and joy. Oil of gladness. Well, what is the oil of gladness? Perfumed ointment was poured on guests at joyous feast. We read in Psalms 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You, God, anoint my head with oil. A table, you're eating at the table, and then you get your head anointed with oil. We've recited that psalm so many times, we probably don't think about it too much anymore. But why would you want your head anointed with oil? Because that was a way of saying, hot dog, I'm happy. I've got this sweet-smelling oil on my head. Psalms 45, verses 7 through 8. The psalmist says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy. Oil of joy means the oil that produces joy more than your companions. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia, which is a perfume. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia perfume all your garments. From ivory palaces, harps bring you joy. So you see the spices are connected with the oil, which was then poured on somebody's head. In Amos 6, verse 6, we read this, they drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph referring to the kingdom of Israel. They anoint themselves with the finest oils, because that's what you do when you're having a feast and you're drinking wine. So instead of mourning, the church is going to have the oil of gladness. Garment of praise, that would be a brightly colored garment symbolizing joy and happiness, as opposed to a dark sackcloth type color, which symbolizes despondency and grief. And speaking of grief and going back to the oil of joy, if you are in a situation of grief, you don't put oil on your head because there was no joy there. We read in 2 Samuel 14:2, "So Joab sent someone to Tekoa to bring a clever woman from there. He told her, 'Pretend to be in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't put on any oil.'" Well, why would Joab tell the woman from Tekoa not to put on any oil? Because she's supposed to be a woman in mourning. She's playing the role of, if she put oil on her head, she would be happy. So she doesn't put oil on her head, so she now is seen to be sad. This is the woman who Joab got to go to David, trying to get David to relieve David's son Absalom of his 3-year exile after Absalom had killed his half-brother Amnon because Amnon had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. We go now to Isaiah 61, verses 4 through 6. I'm assuming the Messiah is still speaking prophetically through Isaiah's mouth. "They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." And verse 4, there's a pronoun, they, that we need to explain. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. Who's the they? Well, the they is either the Jews, who will rebuild the ancient ruins of their destroyed city of Jerusalem, or it's the aliens mentioned in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Aliens will shepherd your flocks." The idea is you move that noun, aliens, to verse 4 and make it the implicit subject of they, so that aliens will rebuild the ancient ruins. Well, let's start with option number 1. Ellicott affirms this. He says it's the Jews, and I think that's the most natural reading of it. Adam Clark says, no, it's not the Jews. Quote, "It seems that these words cannot refer to the Jews in the Babylonish captivity." Why does Clark say that? He says, because the end of verse 4 says that they will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And the Jews weren't devastated for generations in Babylon. They were only there for a short period of time. Well, I would push back against that. They were there for 2 generations, 70 years. That's 2 generations. That doesn't count for generations. So I don't think Clark's objection holds too much water. Clark says, on the contrary, it's not the Jews. He says that they may refer to the new covenant Jews, the ones who were dispersed and in a state of ruin. And so they there refers to New Testament Jews who will become converted and rebuild the ancient ruins by building the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. So when I say there are 2 options, option number 1 is really option 1A and 1B, the Old Testament Jews building the ancient ruins of their city, or option 1B, New Testament Jews who are building the church. Now here's option number 2. Aliens will rebuild the ancient ruins. Ellicott denies that. He says that verse 5 refers to other work for the aliens, not rebuilding the ancient ruins. But verse 5 says aliens will shepherd flocks, work their fields, and work the vineyards. So he separates out the aliens from the Jews. Now we read in Isaiah 60, verse 10, first part of the verse, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will serve you." And so that sort of fits the idea of rebuilding the ancient ruins. And so that's a point in favor of option number 2. It's aliens who are going to rebuild the ancient ruins. Well, what do I think about this? I will rely on my traditional interpretation, my usual interpretation of Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about the return from Babylon as a type of the building up of the church. So I would say in verse 4, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. That's referring to returning Jews at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, 538 BC, when the Jews left Babylon and rebuilt up the nation of Israel, especially Jerusalem, but also the other ruined cities. But all of that is typological of building up the church when Gentiles, as well as converted Jews, come flocking into the New Jerusalem in the New Covenant era. Now, who they are will affect what the rebuilding is. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. Here's some options as to what is rebuilt. The Old Jerusalem, I've already said that. Both the Old Jerusalem and the cities of the Old Israel, the pulpit commentator says. Poole suggests, by saying perhaps this is true, that the rebuilding is of the cities and provinces of the Gentiles who were a spiritual wilderness at the time of Christ and later. So I suppose that Poole would say that the saved Jews in the New Testament would spread the church out among the Gentiles and then rebuild the cities and provinces of the Gentiles. I don't think that's the correct option. Option number four, the rebuilding is the rebuilding of the New Testament church. Actually, it's the rebuilding of the Old Testament as a type of the building of the New Testament church. The church will raise up churches all over the world, Gill says, and thus fulfill the type. Here's Benson. He supports this idea. He says this, as this is evidently to be understood of gospel times, the meaning seems to be that the establishment of Christianity in the world should repair the decays of true religion, of genuine piety and virtue, which had been at a very low ebb, not only in the Gentile nations, which were all idolatrous, but also among the Jews for many centuries. So basically, Benson is saying that things had gotten real bad under the Jewish dispensation. He doesn't say the Babylonian captivity in particular, but he just says in general things are bad and they are made better in the New Covenant when the religion of God is rebuilt like a building. Let's look at some of these rebuilding scriptures. Isaiah 58:12. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundations laid long ago. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. Now, that happened when the Jews came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, but that was typological because antitypically we read in Acts 15:16, after these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again. And that's James at the Jerusalem Council talking about the spread of the church in the New Covenant era. So that's verse 4, and now in verse 5 we read that aliens will shepherd your, Israel's, flocks. Now we have another question. What are these aliens, or who are these aliens? Well, Barnes, Benson, and Poole say that these aliens are spiritual New Testament Gentile converts. Now these converts help relieve Old Testament Zion of her toil. New Testament Zion, the population of New Testament Zion relieves Old Testament Zion of her toil. Of course, the Old Testament Zion's toil was that the Old Testament Zion represented God to the nations, and now it's going to be New Testament Gentile converts doing that. Old Testament Zion is no longer needed to represent God to the nations because New Zion, the church, is here. And so in verse 5, when we read, aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, we've got Gentiles doing the work of Jews now. The Jewish work is over. Aliens are going to do it. Gentiles are going to do it. Another option, and this is from Adam Clark, is the Gentiles shall first preach to physical Jews the salvation of Christ, and then they're going to feed physical Jews divine knowledge. In other words, Gentiles will go to Jewish congregations and tell them about Christ. Sounds like the book of Acts. That's what Clark says. Basically, those two options are very close. The aliens are said to be Gentiles, converts, that are representing God now as the new Zion, or they're actually going into Jewish congregations and preaching to physical Jews the salvation of Christ, which is a similar idea, all of which is represented by working fields and vineyards and shepherding the Jewish flocks. After reading this, it is hard to believe that Jewish rabbis thought that salvation only was afforded to the Jews in the New Testament, and that the early Christian Jews had so much trouble with the idea that the gospel was universal. The Old Testament is full of statements that say that the gospel is universal. Now, verse 5 says, aliens will shepherd your flocks, Israel's flocks. That's the NIV translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, aliens will stand and feed your flocks. And Ellicott says that standing there is standing like servants waiting for their master's orders. So the Gentiles are really going to be doing the work of the Jews. They're going to be pulling the Jews' load as far as being servants of God. Verse 6, and you will be called priests of the Lord, Who's the you? Well, that would be the church, spiritual Israel. How is spiritual Israel called priest of the Lord? Well, in the New Testament, we can read four verses that clearly show how New Testament Christians are priests of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A priesthood that offers sacrifices. They're spiritual sacrifices, but they're still sacrifices. And so now New Testament Christians are a priesthood. They're a priest. Just like Isaiah says in Isaiah 61:6, and you will be called priest. We read in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, you Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There it is, priesthood of the King, King Jesus. So Isaiah is right in Isaiah 61:6, you will be called priest. We read in Romans 12:1, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what does a priest do? He presents the body of an animal to the altar as a sacrifice. It's a dead sacrifice, but now we Christians, according to Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, we are to present our own bodies, not as a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. So we're priests before God. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. So we are priests ministering to God when we praise him with the fruit of our lips. Verse 6, you will be named ministers of our God. Ministers, just another name for worker. Ministers, a little more exalted in its tone, but it's the same idea. You will be named ministers for our God. All of us, not just reverends and apostles. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Now, feeding on the wealth of nations recalls what we read in the previous chapter, Isaiah 60, verses 5 through 11. Let me read that for you. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice, because the riches of the sea will become yours, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you and go up on my altar as an acceptable sacrifice. I will glorify my beautiful house. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their shelters? Yes, the islands will wait for me with the ships of Tarshish in the lead to bring your children from far away, their silver and gold with them, for the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, who has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will serve you. Although I struck you in my wrath, yet I will show mercy to you with my favor. Your gates will always be open. They will never be shut day or night, so that the wealth of the nations may be brought into you, with their kings being led in procession. So there in verse 11 of Isaiah 60, the wealth of nations may be brought into you. And here in Isaiah 61, verse 6, you will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Well, what does that mean? Well, it just means there's a lot of Gentiles giving everything they've got, bringing it to the kingdom and presenting it to God. Now, that could be money, but it could also be non-physical things, spiritual riches, if you will. It could be both physical and spiritual riches. The Gentiles could bring their chastened hearts, their contrite hearts, their newfound peace, love, honor, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness, peace, and so forth. They could be bringing that into the kingdom. And I think that's what it is. It's both. I don't want to emphasize one kind of wealth over another. I think that Isaiah was actually talking about physical wealth here, but that physical wealth is a type, is a symbol of all that the Gentiles bring when they come into the church. Now, the last part of verse 6, we have this phrase, in their riches you will boast. Now, there's a translation problem here. That word riches can be translated honor, or it can be translated riches. Now, the NIV has riches, so does the New American Bible, the Holman Christian Study Bible, and the New American Standard Bible. However, many other translations have honor instead of riches, and in their honor you will boast, says Isaiah. Translations which favor that translation are the American Standard Version, Bible and Basic English, the Darby Translation, the King James Version. God's Word has splendor. God's Word translation has splendor instead of honor, but it's the same idea. The NASB margin has honor. Young's Literal Translation has honor. But even if it's honor that's being brought in, we still have that phrase, wealth of nations. there in verse 6. So we still have the problem of interpreting, what does this physical mention of temporal wealth mean? Is the New Testament Israel, the New Testament Zion, going to be boasting in the riches of the nation or in the splendor and honor and glory of the nations? Well, I don't think we need to parse that too tightly. The point is that the New Testament church is going to have people from all over the place. I just saw a video on YouTube just about an hour ago with masses of people praising God in Zambia, in Uganda, in Iran, in Thailand, in Atlanta, and California, which is even more amazing to me. All over the world, people are coming into the kingdom. There's a lot of talk now about a revival about to break out worldwide because people are sort of getting fed up with the chaos that's out there. I hope that's true. But whether it's true or not, over the long haul for the last 2,000 years, the church has gathered in a whole heap of Gentiles with all their riches. We go now to Isaiah 61, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah continues, "Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs." Now the quotation begins. Yahweh is speaking. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed." Now, who's being blessed here is the people of Israel, and I assume it's the Old Testament people of Israel as a type of the New Testament people of Israel. Verse 7, "My people will receive a double portion instead of their shame." Now, of course, that's a reference to the inheritance laws of Israel. The oldest son received two portions of the father's estate for the oldest son's inheritance. If they were three children, the estate was divided into four parts, and the oldest child got two parts. What does this mean? Well, it means that the Jews' blessing would be greatly increased as time moved from Old Testament Israel to New Testament Israel. I mean, it's one thing to have a land. It's another thing to have the whole world. And the Christian church is all over the whole world. So the Jews will receive a double portion, which will be a double compensation for all the suffering of years that they experienced. And I would say it would be the suffering of the 70 years they were in captivity in Babylon. This is Ellicott and Poole's idea. They quote two scriptures to back this up. Isaiah 40, verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In other words, she's getting back for all of her sins. She's getting back more than she's had to suffer. Zechariah 9, 12, "Return to a stronghold, you prisoners who have hope. Today I declare that I will restore double to you." And I think both of those verses are referring to the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah was an exilic prophet. Isaiah was prophesying a century and a half before the Babylonian captivity. Double portion. Of course, the spiritual inheritance is much, much greater than the physical inheritance of the land. The Jews got it back. 538, they went back and they started the kingdom of Israel again. But that's a small, small thing compared to the Church of Christ, which extends all over the planet. And so the Israelites will inherit a double portion in their land. Now, I've already said that the double portion of blessing referred to the spiritual Israel, the church, but it also, I think, and John Gill thinks, should refer to the restored physical land of Old Testament Israel as well. Let me read what Gill says. He says, "Not only in the land of the Gentiles, where they have suffered reproach, shall they have double honor." That would, of course, be in the times of the church. "But in their own land, the land of Israel, to which they shall be restored, they shall enjoy great plenty of all kind of blessings, temporal and spiritual." Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown say that this word land marks the reference to literal Israel, not to the church at large. Barnes says this is to be regarded as addressed to the exiles in Babylon, and the promise is that the people of God would be restored again to their own land. Well, that's true. But I also think that this double portion in the land of Israel is a type of what is going to happen in the New Covenant era. We might point out that this inheritance of the double portion did actually occur in their land, if you want to look at it this way. This is my idea. I didn't read this in a commentary, so take it with a grain of salt. The double blessing did actually occur in the land of Israel. The church was started by Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and Jerusalem's in the land of Israel. That's where the double blessing started. But again, I'm not going to create a dichotomy between inheritance in the old covenant and inheritance or double portion in the new covenant. I think it's both. In verse 8, God says he loves justice, hates robbery and iniquity, of course. And then he says, in my faithfulness, I will reward them, reward the Jews, and make an everlasting covenant with them. So Jews will be a part of the new covenant, an everlasting covenant, which is going to last forever. We know that Jews will be a part of the new covenant. Paul says so in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, all Israel will be saved. That is a tremendously controverted phrase, all Israel. I've got my idea as to what it means, but I'm not going to mention it to you. That's a bodacious theological argument, a very difficult one, actually. But the point is, Jews are going to be part of this new covenant. I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Yahweh says in verse 8 of Isaiah 61, their descendants will be known among the nations. What descendants? Well, spiritual descendants will be known among the nations, among the Gentile nations. You know, Father Abraham, he's the father of the Jews, and he's the father of the Christians too. Paul says that, where is that? Romans 4, I think it is. All I can think of is that song we used to sing as children, Father Abraham and many sons, and I am one of them. So these spiritual descendants will be known all over the world. Barnes, Benson, Poole, and Pulpit all agree with that. You could say it's referring to physical descendants. After all, the Jews are still here. I think it's better to say both physical and spiritual descendants with the emphasis on the spiritual. Here's what Adam Clark says, that he believes it's both physical and spiritual descendants. Both Jews and Gentiles are to make but one fold under one shepherd, Christ Jesus. But still, notwithstanding this, they, referring to the Jews, may retain their peculiarity and national distinction, so that though they are known to be Christians, yet they shall appear to be converted Jews. After their conversion to Christianity, this will necessarily be the case for a long time. Strange nations are not so speedily amalgamated as to lose their peculiar cast of features and other national distinctions. In other words, when Jews come into the church, we're still going to know that they're Jewish Christians, like we'll know Ethiopian Christians and Chinese Christians and American Christians. Well, I've got no problem with that. But I really think Isaiah in verse 9 is talking about spiritual descendants will be known everywhere. We go now to verses 10 through 11 of Isaiah 61, and we will finish this chapter. I delight greatly in the Lord. Let's stop right here. Who is the I? Now, that's a difficult problem, actually. So I'm just going to read the verse without saying who the I is, and then we'll go over the options after I finish. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. All right, well, who stated these wonderful truths in verses 10 and 11? Option number one is Isaiah. This is Albert Barnes says this. Cambridge says it's Isaiah speaking for the church. Isaiah says, but I really mean prophetically the church, delight greatly in the Lord. So if it's Isaiah saying this, Isaiah would be saying, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me, Isaiah, with garments of salvation. He saved me. He's arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. He's made me righteous. He's made me like a bridegroom with an adorned head like a priest. Well, that's reasonable to me. Well, let's look at option number two. This option says that verses 10 and 11 are being spoken by the Messiah, the servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus. Cambridge mentions that option. Ellicott affirms it, and so does Kyle and Delitzsch affirm it. I, the Messiah, delight greatly in Yahweh, the Messiah's Father. My, the Messiah's soul, rejoices in my God. For God has clothed me with garments of salvation. God has made the Messiah salvation. His name was Jesus, which means salvation. God has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Well, of course, Jesus was perfectly righteous. as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest. Well, Jesus was a priest. And then in verse 11, the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations, and God my Father did that through me. Well, that's a reasonable suggestion that it's the Messiah, that it is the Messiah speaking these two verses. Let's look at option number three. Option number three says it's the church that speaks these two verses. This view is proposed and affirmed by Gill, Benson, and Poole. The church rejoices and delights in the Lord. The church is clothed with salvation and righteousness. The church has its head adorned like a priest. And the church is like a bride adorned with jewels. In fact, that works pretty good because the church is the bride of Christ. Let's look at option number four. This is the pulpit commentary's suggestion, and they affirm it, not merely suggest it. Old Testament Jerusalem is saying this. Old Testament Jerusalem says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Jerusalem has been clothed with salvation after they returned from Babylon. They are arrayed in a robe of righteousness as they reestablish the second temple, and so forth. Well, what is the correct option? Let me give you the four options again. Isaiah, option one. Option two, the Messiah. Option three, the church. Option four, Old Testament Zion. Old Testament Jerusalem. I don't know. I report it. You decide. I don't think it's Old Testament Jerusalem, so that narrows it down to three. Could be Isaiah himself speaking, but I don't think Isaiah would call attention to himself like that, really. So I think it's either the Messiah, who has been the subject of this chapter, chapter 61. That would be the head, and the church is the body of Christ. But I think it's the Messiah. If I had to bet my life on it, I would say it's the Messiah that's speaking here. But whoever's speaking, they are very, very happy in the Lord. They feel like they are a bridegroom with a head adorned like a priest. What does that mean? Barnes says the allusion is to the dress of the Jewish high priest when he discharged the functions of his office, and particularly to the mitre and the plate or crown of gold which he wore in front of it. The mitre, of course, is the turban that the high priest wore. And the chapter ends nicely. Whoever is speaking, let's say it's the Messiah, the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The church is righteous, clothed in the alien forensic righteousness given to it by Christ through his blood sacrifice and atoning work on the cross. The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up, because once Christians get saved, they praise God for it. And all over the world, we've got people praising Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, on that happy note, we are now finished with Isaiah 61, and we are prepared now to go to Isaiah 62 in our next audio. I will call that chapter, Isaiah 62, Zion's Coming Salvation. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.